Well, you do have a little bit of a low-key day today. Both Chuck and I are not feeling great, and so at least I can speak. You're hoping you're going to get a sermon out of Chuck after we listen very carefully if his voice comes to it. But so we're going to start thinking, but if I'm thinking a little more slow than normal, it's because I'm a little more foggy than normal, which is saying something. And we got some detailed stuff to think about, so this is going to be interesting. All righty. 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. You have your handouts. Does everybody have a handout? Great. If anybody needs a handout, I think we have some more left. I'm going to have all that on the screen. That's just for you if you'd like to follow along on your paper, refer to things back and forth. That might help you keep track of some things. No problem. It's okay. We're all friends here. It's all right. They want to make noise no matter what you do, so we understand. All right, so what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be focusing on just a few chapters, and we'll see how far we get. We might get through just the first one of these. Obviously, there was a lot of hesitation, prayer, thought I'd move into this. I'm going to be talking critically about the Confession of Faith. And I don't do that without respect. I respect the confession as a whole, and it's my own spiritual formation. It's played a large role. It's been a blessing to the church, largely in general, and a blessing to this church in particular. And so I do approach the critical aspects that I'm critical with apprehension. Chuck and I have talked, and I've been reading and thinking and praying for many years, but getting to the point where I want to convey some of the things to you of weaknesses. But what I want to do is, as we think of this confession, even as we think of areas where I'm critical, I do want to emphasize how much we have in common. And even in the chapters where we're critical, there's going to be lots of truths in those chapters where we still agree. And even in the ethics side of it, where we're going to see some specific issues with the fourth commandment, how do we apply the fourth commandment, Sabbath day stuff, and we're not going to get there today at all. We probably won't get there next week. We might get there the third time we do this, or not next week, next time. Even there, we're going to see a lot of commonality. The question is going to be, are the formulations biblical? Are these things we certainly believe, or are they not? So there's lots of stuff we're going to agree on. And so here, I listed out, these are 29 of the 32 chapters. There are 32 chapters in the Confession. This is 29 of them. And these would be areas where we have clear agreement. Holy Scriptures, God and the Trinity, God's decree, creation, divine providence, the fall, Christ the mediator, free will, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving. These are all things we have a lot. I mean, we could go through it chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, and have deep agreement in. Perseverance of saints, assurance of grace, gospel, liberty. I put some asterisks there. In those chapters, there are little things you'd quibble with, like the effectual calling chapter. Chapter 10 has the paragraph on elect infants dying in infancy. And we're like, well, maybe. That's not really biblical, so we have a difference. And that's a non-substantive difference with that chapter. The chapter on the church has the section with Christ is, or the Pope is the Antichrist. And that's a lot of times people are like, well, maybe, but that's not quite, I'm not saying we absolutely believe that. These are non-substantive changes. I put a couple more where I have some little quibbles. The repentance chapter is generally very good, but the first paragraph drives me nuts because it sounds like only those who live lives of sin for a while need repentance unto life. It goes on to say that repentance is an ongoing requirement for all who believe. It's the life of repentance. But I think that they're talking, it doesn't matter. It sounds like only people who are older years who have sinned need repentance. I actually think that's because they're talking about the elect infants. If you died before, then you don't need this repentance. Anyway, I think that you have little bits of quibble that we can make with some of these things, but we have substantial agreement with all of these chapters. But we have three chapters that I sent in the email, if you didn't get that. These are three chapters we're going to be considering where we have areas of less clear agreement. Chapter 7, God's covenant. Chapter 19, the law of God. And chapter 22, religious worship and the Sabbath day. And even in there, we're going to see lots of truths we agree, but the way they're presented, the formulations with which they're presented, we have less agreement. Some people have thought through it and agree, but there's a significant portion that don't agree. I'm going to convey to you some of my disagreement with these sections. But maybe we could think, is this if it's just three chapters out of 32, is that enough to say we don't substantially agree with the confession? I mean, maybe we just keep the confession and we just talk about not agreeing with these chapters. Right now, in our Constitution, we've said in the membership chapter on this is paragraph 4, to be a member, you must express substantial agreement with the purpose and beliefs of the church. And the beliefs of the church have been earlier identified as displayed or understood by the 1689 Confession as our confession. Leaders are to conscientiously affirm his agreement with the church's confession of faith and its constitution. So can we say you express substantial agreement with the confession and disagree at these points? And can a leader say he affirms this agreement with the confession and disagree with these points? And I'm going to say no, I don't think you can, because these are not unsubstantial changes. These are substantial differences, and these actually are at the heart of the confession's theological system. Rob Gonzalez, in an article about subscriptionism, says this about substantial subscription. That's kind of what we use. We use a substantial subscription idea, but not very well defined. This is how he defines substantial subscription. It formally conveys a high level of agreement, and these are his italics, not mine, a high level of agreement, not merely with the system in the confession, but with the confession as a whole. Indeed, since substantial subscription takes the whole confession as its starting point, and since by its nature only allows for a limited amount of non-substantive exceptions, it may be viewed as a version of full subscription that formally allows for a limited number of non-substantial caveats or exceptions. That really is how, that means if to be, it's defining what, oops, yep, hello, it's defining what substantial means. What is it? If substantial means, yeah, I kind of agree with this, the confession, no problem. You say, well, I don't like that part, but I mean, 90% of it I agree with. But that's not usually how the substantial subscriptions, it's not you generally agree with it, that you really agree with the whole system that being presented, and you have a few caveats where you don't agree with it. But you agree with the system, like all the doctrines in the confession, you agree with it. And these are not insignificant doctrines to disagree with if we disagree at that point. I would argue that you cannot be a non-Sabbatarian and be in substantial agreement with this confession. If you don't believe that Sunday is the Sabbath of God, then I think you're not in substantial agreement with the confession. That is a core, because that Sabbath worship impacts how you view the law of God. It's going to be in this chapter, and that's built upon the covenant ideas in that chapter. Those all flow together, and those are not insubstantial things. Those are substantial differences with the confession. Now, so that goes to where we are as a congregation. I would bet, Murray, I bet you would have this would kind of how you would view substantial subscription, right? Right, so you had this perspective. There were people in the constituting group that didn't share this perspective of what it meant to be substantially in agreement. So that before I even came, people were being welcomed into the membership, not being Sabbatarian, not necessarily agreeing with the covenant theology, that the way this is expressed, that are substantially not in agreement with the 1689 Confession. And so that we have a congregation where we haven't defined what substantial means, or we've defined it in a way that's unclear, and so we have a mixed congregation of people that do substantially, with this language, agree with the confession, and a significant portion doesn't substantially agree with the confession as defined here. I think having a confession where we can be truly agreed is important, but I think that 1689 has not been that, because we haven't defined it. We've not used this definition. If at the end of all of this, we get through all these chapters and some say, well, yeah, this is the Word of God, this must be what our confession should be, then that's going to be very problematic. Because if we're going to try and be a congregation using this 1689 with these chapters and these doctrines as our confession that we need all to agree to, we don't all agree to it. And so we have to make a decision. Should we have a church plant and the non-subscription people plant a church and the 1689 people hang out in a different church? Can we not be together, or can we? So what I hope, by the end of whatever, it may take 3 or 4 Sundays to go through all the stuff I want to go through. I hope at the end of it, whatever your opinion is about the rightness of these doctrines based on your understanding of Scripture, I hope that you'll be able to see these aren't clear in Scripture and we shouldn't divide over them. I can hold my position, and hopefully that even where we disagree, there's enough unity that we can be encouraging other and towards righteousness at the end of it. That's my desire, that we'll see we shouldn't divide over this. And I always get people worked up when I say what I'm going to say next. But there are lots of Bible verses that say love one another, bear with one another, and be united together. And there's no Bible verses that say you should split if you don't agree, unless it's heresy. I mean, zero. You don't have any that say I should leave if they don't agree with me. You just don't have that verse. There's lots to say love one another, bear with one another, are united together. And we have to wrestle with that. That really is a doctrine that Christ puts on our hearts over and over and over through the New Testament. So here we are. We're going to look at these. So I want to go as slow as we need to go. What I've done is maybe for some of you going to be maddeningly slow. We don't have to look at every verse. But I've put every chapter that we're going to talk about with all the verses that they've given us. We're not going to look at every one of them, but I've given them all so we can look at all the material. And then we can bring other material too. If you want to say, well, what about this verse? And we'll think about those other verses. But we're going to look through these chapters. And my point being here is to show that when we saw those 29 chapters, these patently biblical material is given. With these chapters, we're not going to have this patently biblical material. We're not nearly the biblical evidence to support the assertion. There's lots of Bible verses, but they don't support the main assertions given in these chapters. They support a lot of things around it, some truths we'd all agree with, but not the assertions of the chapters. And that's my issue. That there's no Bible version, no Bible verses to support the primary assertions of these chapters. And so, with that lack of clarity, I don't think we should have it as confessional statements. All right. So this can be very interactive. Talk, share thoughts. But what we're going to do is walk through it. Now, the first chapter 7, God's covenant, is foundational. And mostly, as we read through chapter 7, the truths are just very clear to us, and we have very much agreement with these assertions, with the truths being presented. But there's a framework they're being put in. There are assertions made that we're going to see there aren't biblical, there's not a biblical foundation. And it's kind of like, well, maybe they're just doing it a different way. But what's happening is this is foundational. This is the foundation of the theological system. And it's where we don't have clear biblical evidence, we have an assumption. I assume this is what it meant. And so for our foundation, we're going to have to identify, is this a Bible verse or is this an assumption? Because if it's an assumption, I have this little assumption brick in my foundation, and I'm trying to build on top of it, and that's going to be problematic. I'm going to say one more thing. I know people in this room have different perspectives. We all need to bear with one another right now. So if you think the 1689 is wrong, maybe you're like, this is obvious. Duh. Look how clear there's no Bible verses. Look at this. Why are you getting so upset? Calm down. Be patient. I want you to think about this. It's taken me about 10 years to get to where I'm at now in thinking through some of this. When you come to a conviction, you're settled there. I've thought through it. I don't want to go back and think through it again. It's hard work. But I have in my mind, I have these areas of stuff I'm not sure about. And it trickles down, I am sure. And then it gets down to this deep conviction where it's an assumption of mine. It's absolutely true. And I've probably forgotten all the reasons why I believe it, but it's foundational. I don't have to think about it anymore. It is just foundational. I haven't gone back and reviewed it a lot because it's just there. It's the ground, the bedrock of what I believe. For some people, what we're talking about today is going to be that bedrock. And so you start messing with it, you're thinking, well, maybe you're right, but what are we missing? What are we missing? Because I've built a whole lot on there. And if I start messing with that, the whole thing starts to wobble, and that's scary. And that's why it's taken me 10 years to get there. Because you start thinking, well, maybe that's, okay, that sounds a little bit right. But there must be some more. And so I do want you, all of you, go read books, think, listen to podcasts, people who disagree with me. Get all the best things so we're getting conviction about change. Not just, yeah, Paul gave me a Sunday school, we're done. So we have to be patient. Because we're going reviewing things that we haven't necessarily dug up in a long time, and that's fearful. And so we need to bear with one another, okay? So we're going to go slow, we're going to talk patiently, see what the Bible says, okay? And we just sang this, the Word of God incarnate has come. There is truth for us. There's a Bible that is absolutely true, and this is the foundation of everything we're doing. So if anything we talk about doesn't lead us back here, so then we say, okay, that's not good enough, but we want to be back here. And this is where we want to stay. Okay, and that's what I want. And that's the stuff. That's when we all get scared about what's changing. We all come back here. This is our foundation, and we're going to help to understand it as well as we possibly can. And it's going to take us a while to do that. And we need to bear with each other while we think through all this stuff. Okay, all right. So with fear and trembling, we step forward into thinking about foundational things. So paragraph 1 of chapter 1, we are literally going to read every paragraph, and we're going to look at all the Bible verses. We don't have to look at all the Bible verses necessarily, but we'll at least reference them and look at what they say. But this is what we're going to do. So settle in, put your thinking caps on. Maybe next time bring coffee if you need it, but we need attention. We need to think. Mark? You throw them out. Yeah, throw them out. You say, absolutely. That's it. Yeah, so that's what I want to do. Every time we'll look at what they have here, and then if you have another Bible verse, so let me say two things about that. If you are super, like you're on top of it, and you're like, bang, that's I got that one. You should throw it out there. But before we start next time in 2 weeks, I'm going to come back and I'm going to say, as you thought about it, have you thought of other Bible verses that we missed in the chapters that we talked about? Okay, so we're going to stop and go back, and before we move forward, we're going to make sure is there something we didn't consider? Okay, so you don't have to consider it right now. This is not like a game where I'm trying to win. We're trying to all move together. Okay, so and then 3 weeks from now, whenever we can do it again, I can find another Bible verse that goes back to the beginning. That's okay. We're going to move together. Okay. And so this is very much interactive, Mark. Thank you. So, and if you want to add something as we go, let's add it as we go. But what I'm doing primarily is taking the material that the confession itself uses. One of the reasons for doing this, it does help explain sort of what they're thinking. What verses do they think gives evidence to what the assertions they're making? And that's going to inform us about how do we interpret even the words in the confession by the scriptures they give us to inform us, okay? Okay, so here we go. The rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator. The distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. Now, this we have no problem with that. I mean, that's a great statement. We are responsible to obey God as our creator. Because of sin, we cannot. We could never have attained the reward of eternal life except by God's voluntary condescension. He had to do it. He wasn't forced to do it. He's voluntary. He's not getting anything out of it. And he's been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. The passages they give to support this are pretty much focusing on our neediness. Luke 10, it was like, when you do everything I command you, you're an unworthy slave. You've only done what you should have done, right? You're not earning anything. Job 35 is just saying, if you are righteous, what do you give him? What does he receive from your hand, right? You're not giving God anything by being righteous, right? So patently fine. They don't have any passages to talk about the covenant framework because the Bible doesn't really refer to itself in that global of a framework. But we could say, I mean, certainly just looking at the Bible, there is a covenant framework, right? Where it's arguable whether the covenant with Adam was a framework, was a covenant, but certainly Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant. This is the covenant framework. Isolated from the rest of the chapter, this is fine. This is a great statement. There is certainly a covenant framework. The question is going to be, what covenant is he going to refer to? Mark? Sure. Right, because certainly God does make covenants, right? He made specific covenants with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses. He made a covenant with David, right? And then the new covenant. So there's certainly a covenant framework. That would not argue that point at all. Okay. Well, so, yeah, he's always dealing with these promises, these covenants. So now we move to the second the second paragraph, we wouldn't have anything really a problem there. Now he's going to describe that covenant. And my biggest problem with this whole chapter is he actually never talks about actual covenants in the Bible. He only talks about the covenant of grace, which is a covenant that's not in the Bible. There's no covenant of grace language in the Bible. And you might be able, well, let's work through it, and we'll see. Now, this is pretty nuanced. This is foundational stuff, but I want to recognize what's non-biblical and what is biblical, patently biblical. And then I want to try to draw your attention to, I think, the main problem. Paragraph 2. Since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him that they may be saved, and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life and to make them willing and able to believe. So now here we have three footnotes. We have three sections that are being supported scripturally. And so we'll walk through each one, and then by the end I'll sort of identify the issue. So the first one is that what I've done, so I sort of italicized the first little section so you can sort of follow along. The first sentence or so, since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. So the support they're giving is, now did humanity bring itself under the curse by a fall? Well, there certainly was a curse, right? You're going to die if you sin against God. There's Genesis 2:17. Of David, you're going to die. So there was a curse there. They broke the law of God. Galatians 3:10. Now this gets interesting. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." Okay, now this is going to start showing one of the issues of this covenant grace of grace language. It flattens everything down into one level. Look, the first part, humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall. That's Adam sitting in the garden. He ate the fruit. The language of the verse they're using to defend that, is that talking about Adam eating from the fruit of the tree? What is he talking about in this verse, Galatians 3:10? What is the book of the law? What is all the things written in the book of the law? Generally, that's the Mosaic covenant. Because you're not talking about the individual covenant, you kind of smash everything together. And so you're saying this verse talking about living by all the books written in the books of the law, somehow that is relevant to Adam and his fall, as if that's the curse, because it's all the same thing. And you could maybe argue there are some connections here, but this verse is not talking about the fall and the curse of death because of the fall. This is talking about the curse is everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the law because you're doing things. You're trying to live by the law. So they're taking a theological point about the old covenant and then about how we relate to God in different spaces in time, and we're trying to apply that to everywhere. You apply that back to Adam and make sense of things. You can make a theological argument that we're going to get to there, we'll get to the law. There are ways you connect some of this, but the way it uses the language, it's always flattening. It's always one thing. And you miss the flow of the Bible. You miss what the Bible is actually trying to do. So this would not be a passage that would be, I think, very helpful. Alex? Sure, right, like, yeah, there's a stipulations and promises of that's what covenant usually is, right? Yep, sure. Yeah, that would be a covenant idea. Yeah, and so, yeah, we'll get to the point where we're saying, are we nitpicking issues, words, or is this really a difference? And I do think it's a difference, but we'll have to get there together. Let's see, Romans, Chaz? Of understanding this passage in covenant of grace. I would say ultimately what this will do, we'll get to the argument. It won't radically. This is nuanced change. It's not going to radically understand how we think of God's interacting with us, because I think there's always overarching purpose of God for salvation. But it's going to impact how we look at our Bibles. We're going to see how do we see God as this all flattened down, or do we do go through and see what is each covenant, how's it happening, what's God doing in each covenant. And ultimately, it's going to come back to how the covenants connect. And that was actually, I had a quote that I forgot. Chuck pointed out to me, there's a quote I forgot to say. It was Jonathan Edwards, and now I have to go back to find it. But he said, there's nothing more intricate or where divides disagree more than how the covenants connect. Just how they actually, what are the actual agreement and disagreement of the covenants? It's just very, very difficult. And so, but this is what we're talking about now. How do we understand that? And is covenant of grace a way to understand that? And that's what they're putting forward here. Rob? I think that at one point they were going to quote that passage from James. I think that's, I can't remember if that's here or that's in the law section. Because when we get to the law, that will make them more sense. But certainly, when you look at that law, when he starts quoting from the old covenant law, I mean, so he's, and he's saying the whole thing is if you're a lawbreaker, if you break any of those laws, that will be more, we'll dig into that when we get to the law. But what I'm saying here is, at least we're recognizing here, they are flattening it. They're flattening everything into one covenant. But how do we move forward? What is the impact of that? And what I'm just trying to do now is recognize, is there biblical support to do that? And what we've seen here is, there is biblical support talking about the old covenant. We see Adam fall. We see the New Testament writers talking about breaking what's written in the law. You have to obey all that's written in the law. That's talking about the old covenant. So they're making comments to specific covenants. They're not talking about something as an overarching covenant. And Chuck?
Yeah, I think
watch your voice. You guys? Right.
We're good with that.
Yeah.
But when they use the word covenant with grace, the problem is covenant is a biblical word.
Yeah.
And the Bible doesn't talk, and you know, Pastor Sam Walton will acknowledge this in his exposition, it doesn't talk about a covenant of grace. And where it leads to, we're Baptists, and what Pale Baptists do is they take that concept of covenant of grace, and then they kind of blend the old covenant and the new covenant too much. So they say, well, these are just different administrations of the same overarching covenant of grace. When we come to the New Testament, they're radically different covenants. And so there's a problem there.
Right.
Let's call it purpose of grace.
Yeah.
When you call it covenant, you're taking a biblical word covenant and pouring meaning into it.
Right. And so that's absolutely right. But then what we're going to see is we'd have to rework the chapter to do that. Because they're not talking about covenant of grace as simply the purpose of God for salvation. If you look at the language here, the purpose of God for salvation is eternal. That before the foundation of the world, God chose and elect people and gave them to the Son. That is an eternal purpose of God. And there's only one way to approach God, that's through faith. Even Adam before the fall, he had to, by faith, live with God. That's always how we approach God. That's God's eternal. But this doesn't say that. This is equating. We get a little ahead of myself here, but the covenant of grace with the new covenant. This is, since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. So this is a response. They're talking about an actual covenant, not the eternal purpose of God, but an actual covenant. This is a response of God to the fall. Now we could get to infralapsarianism or superlapsarianism. We're not going to do that. So now we're not talking about, logically, but we're saying that this language is saying there is a covenant of grace that's separate from God's eternal purpose of salvation, because they actually have a covenant of redemption they'll talk about a little bit later. Alex?
You don't think they're using that colloquially?
I don't think so, because how they're going to continue to define it, right? Because they're defining it, and the scripture references they give to support it, they're going to define it as the new. Well, they don't even say new covenant because they don't use that language, but it is the new covenant what they're deciding. And so that's why it's nuanced, because there is a sense to say that everyone is saved through Christ. If you're ever a believer, you're saved through Christ. That's true. You were saved through, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, that's okay. You're saved through Christ. The old covenant believers, their sacrifices were accepted to God because of faith, but they were made effective through Christ's sacrifice. They didn't know that. They didn't consciously believe on Jesus Christ. They consciously believed God, and they were in their covenant, and they believed God. Christ made it effective. So one of the ways they're trying, this is the nuanced thing, they're going to say, through Christ, and we could affirm that, it's through Christ everyone has ever been saved. But you're missing what the covenants are. Well, so let's just see how they do that as we move forward. You see in this the next paragraph, or the next sentence, in this covenant, this covenant of grace, he freely offers sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. Okay, there you can say, all right, maybe I could say that. On their part, he requires faith in him that they may be saved. And now again, you could theologize this and say, well, even Abraham believed God, and God is Jesus, so he believed in Jesus. But that's, now we're going beyond what the words they're using. And the way they're defending it with Romans 8:3 and things, this is new covenant, the new covenant reality. For the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son. Okay, that's the new covenant. This is not the old covenant, it's the new covenant. Preach the gospel, you have to believe. Yes, you have to believe, it's through faith. I think John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes on him shall not perish. So yeah, this is believing on God is necessary, but this is all new covenant language. I can't remember if we're going to go to, maybe that's the next one. So they're equating now the covenant of grace with the new covenant. And in the last part, if you see here, the promises, God promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. Now, we can theologically say God is always saved by sending his Holy Spirit and changing people. This is where it gets kind of, how are we going to theologize? God's always done that. But the Bible verses, again, that we're looking at, they don't emphasize that. They emphasize, look at Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. What is that talking about? That's talking about the new covenant. I will put my spirit, that's Jeremiah 31, 31 language, right? That's forward looking. I will. This is the Holy Spirit through Ezekiel speaking to the people who are the sinful people of Israel, saying, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something different. Now, we could talk about theologizing, well, he did something similar with the Old Testament. And that's where the Presbyterians are trying to do. They're trying to figure out, well, what does it mean? How does the Old Testament, how do they believe? And what's the same? And how does it connect? And so they take passages that are talking about the New Testament, and they're saying, well, that must also be true in some way for the Old Testament. And yeah, it must have in some way, but that's not the thrust of the Bible. The Bible is giving us the Old Covenant was the law, the tutor that was leading us to Christ. The difference is being emphasized in the Bible. The commonality is being emphasized in the covenant. And that's where we start missing it. The framework isn't matching the biblical material. The framework is matching a theological system that's being used to explain something. And I think it's obscuring more than it's explaining. Chuck?
Very quickly, you referenced Jeremiah 31 as a parallel to Ezekiel 36. And in that context, Jeremiah says, not the new covenant, not the covenant I made with the Father, which they wrote.
Yeah.
So there you have a distinction.
Yeah.
Here it's blending to this merging,
yeah,
whereas the Bible,
yeah,
right.
Yeah, and so again, so that's why in the beginning, these are nuanced questions where there's so much stuff we agree. We can agree with so much of the ideas here, but the framework with which it's presented by putting into a covenant of grace so that everything's flattened down is misses what the Bible's doing. It misses the discontinuity that it's emphasizing. Because if you read the New Testament, you're not getting this emphasis, wow, it's all the same. The emphasis is this is different. And it was preceded, it was looked at in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, looking ahead. God's going to do something different and radically different. The distinction is what's emphasized. And so that's why I think this obscures more than it clarifies. It helps you understand God did stuff in the Old Testament, but it's doing it in a way the Bible doesn't. It's emphasizing things the Bible doesn't. It's presenting ways that the Bible doesn't do it. The framework by itself is a teaching tool. Covenant of grace is a theological term that we've created, the theologians have created, to try and explain all these things. But by doing that, it obscures what the Bible's actually doing as it moves through each covenant to talk about what God's doing. And so even though there's so many of these truths we agree with, it's the framework that I disagree with, the way it's being presented, because there is an eternal purpose of God for salvation. But it's never given in this covenantal language, and it's certainly not, it's not equated as, it's like this is this Jesus Christ and the new covenant as an overarching thing. They're looking ahead to that, where God does accomplish a lot. So I know that's a little bit nuancy, but you got a question there, Sandy? Well, see, now this is the issue. Who's going to give me a passage of Scripture that's going to explain that? There's none. There's just none. We believe theologically, because we see what God has given us, that no one can be saved on our own. God has to do something. So we're gonna take truths that are clearly presented in the New Covenant and say God had to do something like that. But the Bible never explains that. The Bible never gets into what did the Holy Spirit do in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We have the Holy Spirit doing some weird stuff in the Old Covenant. I mean, you got people who are not converted, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing something, right? People prophesying, and they were not converted. If you just, and I don't mean to be derogatory. You could read this, if you read through this chapter and thought, yeah, that's all right, everything makes perfect sense. But it's just not what the Bible teaches. And that's my problem. Yeah, it is a way to clearly teach something, but it's not teaching, I think, what the Bible ultimately is conveying. At least not in a way that's supported by the Bible. And that's why I'm emphasizing the scripture texts we are looking at are good. They present truths, but they're not supporting the fundamental assertion of this chapter. They support all the things we agree about, God's eternal way of salvation, Christ accomplishes these things, you have to believe in Christ because we're in the new covenant, but they don't, these passages, none of them actually support the basic assertion of the covenant of grace and what it is. They talk about the new covenant, but they don't talk about a separate covenant and how it interacts, because we don't have the Bible verses to give us that material. And so I don't think this is the right way to proceed with that. Ron? Well, yeah, that's a whole other theological system or question, is because even when the old covenant was looking ahead to the new covenant, like they still had the land promises would still be in there, the ordinances and obeying them would still be in there. It was taking that covenant language. It seems to be taking the covenant language, saying it's being fulfilled, and it'll be all fulfilled in that covenant. Even though when the new covenant came, it was not as we expected. And maybe that was some reason why it was so confusing for the Jews at the time. But oftentimes, what we see, even in Jeremiah, right, when he's talking about the new covenant, it's going to use that same covenant, Mosaic covenant language that's always going to be there. So that's just one of those other confusing things that we got to sort of wrestle with. Yeah. Okay. So from here, the main thing I want you to see, I am struggling with the framework issue. As the passages, and you go back and look at more, if there's a passage that could make sense of this, to bring clarity to this, that would define this as this overarching covenant of grace, then we can consider it. But I don't think there exists one, because they don't not that way. You have to do a whole lot of maybe more theologizing, and then have a lot of connect the dots here and here and here. But to me, that's not clear enough to say this is going to be a clear bedrock to our foundation. To think of it this way. To think of it as an overarching purpose of salvation, as Pastor Chuck said, absolutely. To think of it as it's always by faith. You've always had to receive it by faith, absolutely. But to say now this is this covenant of grace and then start to attach it so closely to the new covenant, that's going to be more problematic to me. Right, that's the purpose of God. Again, this is looking ahead again. All right, so paragraph 3, this is the last paragraph of God's covenant. We might just get through this today. This is a longer one. This is, again, let me see. Generally, I mean, these are truths that if they're taken out of that covenant framework, there's a lot that we just agree with in this shot, in this paragraph. But there are things that they're problematic in the way that they present it. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. Now, it's not revealed, it doesn't say new covenant, it just says revealed in the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the kingdom, It's revealed in the gospel. It was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman, and after that it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. This covenant is based on the eternal transaction, a covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. That's the covenant of redemption that's been called. But again, there's no real covenant language in the Bible that's that clear. But there, okay, there you go. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of the fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence. It's a lot there, so we're going to go through it line by line and see where we agree and where we don't. This covenant, first, is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed, first of all, to Adam and to the promise of the salvation through the seed of the woman. All right, so there you have the what's called the proto-gospel, the proto-evangelion, Genesis 3:15. I will put my enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's not a whole lot, right? That's a hint, right? For Adam, when Adam heard those words, there's nothing in those words to think, wow, there's going to be a Messiah coming. There's the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the head of the serpent. I mean, there's a hint of the gospel here. Certainly the New Testament writers saw this serpent as the devil of old, right? That serpent of old was a devil. Maybe I'm just getting too nitpicky. I don't mean to be nitpicky. This is a hint of the gospel, but it's not a clear representation of the gospel. Mark. Yeah. Right. Yeah. This is the one of the weird things that if you push this too far, because this is a hint with not a lot of detail. If you have the seed of the woman, you also have a seed of the serpent. And you're like, oh, well, who's the seed of the serpent? That kind of gets, you start getting kind of into some crazy stuff. So you have to take it as it is, this is a hint. So I don't think it's wrong to say it was first revealed or God's purpose of salvation was first revealed in this. I do think that. I think this, there is a hint of this. There's not a whole lot there. Maybe a little bit overstated, but yeah, that was first revealed there. I think we could say that. Next section, after that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. I forgot I was going to do this. So this is how the Baptists put it. Okay, it was revealed first to Adam in this really sort of veiled way, and it was revealed step by step until the full revelation was completed in the New Testament. So the covenant, this one covenant of grace, step by step. It doesn't really detail how that goes step by step. I forgot I have a quote here. Whoops, here we are. The Westminster, this is what Pastor Chuck was referring to earlier, the Westminster Confession of Faith from which the 1689 really was based on, it goes into a lot more detail with this idea. Because the Westminster wants to explain that there's one covenant. So it says this covenant was differently administered in the time of law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and the Paschal Lamb and other types and ordinances delivered to the people. It goes on to say they were sufficient and efficacious in that through the Spirit. And then under the gospel, when Christ came, the substance was exhibited and the ordinances of this covenant, it goes on, and there's like baptism and the sacraments and the preaching of the word. So they're not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under the various dispensations. So they're going to go into a lot more detail, saying, yeah, there's law and there's gospel, but there's one covenant, different dispensations. And that actually brings some clarity. What this is saying, it doesn't want to go into that much detail because they really don't want the covenants to be the same because they don't see circumcision and baptism connecting. There's got to be a discontinuity, but they don't explain the discontinuity. They just kind of say step by step it's revealed. So don't talk about any of the covenants except for the new covenant. And that's what this really focuses on. That covenant of grace in the Baptist view is really focused on this new covenant, New Testament idea. That's where you get this second sentence here. So it was revealed step by step until the full revelation was completed in the New Testament. And again, I don't think there's much biblical material given here. It's just Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and he goes on to say, right, he spoke in these last days to his, in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So, again, it's not supporting the primary assertion of the chapter, but it is, there is, certainly we agree God spoke long ago, and it was, God spoke and he revealed himself step by step. He revealed himself through various covenants, and then the new covenant, he revealed himself most clearly, but that's not what's being conveyed. It's conveyed, he revealed this covenant of grace, and that's where it's not supported. That's what I don't have the verses for. Chuck? Right. If that was this framework at this point, yep. For this paragraph, that's right. If paragraph two would have to do some more work on, because it really equated too much too closely, but for this paragraph, right. If this is the purpose of God, this would be all correct. But in the framework that they're saying a covenant of grace, that's where it's going to get problematic. Because it's trying to cram all those covenants together. In a way where there's always this one thing. Because the purpose of God's salvation, this kind of is talking about that purpose of God, this covenant based on the eternal transaction between the Father and the Son. Because you look at the 2 Timothy 1:9 that gives as support, right? God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. There is a purpose of God for salvation they're talking about, but they're differentiating that from this covenant of grace. They want this covenant to be separate, this application of this purpose of God for salvation. And that's where I think things are getting mixed up. They're distinguishing that. That this covenant is based on that. It's not the same thing. So if we could take that out and say, look, this is all God's purpose of God for salvation, then absolutely, this is very much what we would agree to. Rob? Well, so even they're recognizing a difference here, right? This covenant is based on that eternal covenant. So a covenant in the Bible, God says, I'm making a covenant with you. Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. You do this, you do this. Moses, I'm making a covenant with the people. You do this. So there are covenants that are being made. They're very specific and have a specific purpose. And in that covenant framework, God reveals himself and people are required to respond in faith to that covenant system. So that covenant, that's what that is. A purpose is my purpose to do something, right? I'm purposing to save a certain way. This is how I'm always going to save. I'm always going to save by faith, no matter whatever that covenant structure is, I'm always going to be doing the same thing. Saving by faith through grace, working so they have faith, they respond to the covenant truth that's been revealed to them. So purpose is a purpose to do something. A covenant is saying that this is the interaction. So like that covenant, if it's the new covenant, that is that I'm making a new covenant with you. You that I'm paying for it all, I'm accomplishing it all. You're called to believe, repent, and believe the stipulations. That's a functional covenant you can look at in the Bible. There's a covenant.
With covenant, are you saying that's a spoken purpose between two people?
The covenant is made between two parties, right? You don't have a covenant with yourself, and there's a bunch of different definitions of covenant. People argue about is there blood required? Is there all these other things. But yeah, it's an agreement. That's what covenant means. It's a pact. It's an agreement between two parties.
It's hard for me to say that putting this purpose in for covenant is going to change much, because I do see that agreement between the Father and the Son as covenant.
Well, that could be. That's never talked about that way in the Bible. But certainly there is I actually wouldn't quibble with calling that a covenant, except for I think we like to use covenant. It makes it sound more spiritual. There's no reason to use that word. The Bible doesn't. But is there an agreement between the Father and the Son? Does the Father give the Son a people? Absolutely. So that is God's purpose of salvation from all eternity. But that's not a covenant of grace. I'm saying, so that's where I'm saying, because the covenant of grace that we're talking about is the covenant that God makes with people. And so that's an actual covenant they're talking about, a covenant of grace. With the two parties are God and humanity. And that's the covenant that I don't see in the Bible. That that formulation where it smashes all the other covenants together, saying there's this one overarching covenant of grace, because that's not biblical language. That's not something that's in the Bible, that covenant of grace language. This eternal transaction, at least there's biblical language to support that. Father gives the Son his people. That's clear to me. So that's the purpose of God for salvation, that I would see it. God has a purpose to save a people. He gives them to the Son, whether that's a covenant or not. I wouldn't use that language because the Bible doesn't. But the covenant of grace that God makes with people, I would say God made various covenants with people where that purpose of God for salvation was worked out as he revealed himself. And so we look at each of those covenants. Because then that's going to help us keep the biblical difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. There's not one covenant. There's not one overarching covenant, but various covenants by which God revealed himself. Most fully, he revealed himself through his Son. That certainly he revealed himself most fully there. But he didn't reveal the covenant of grace there. He revealed the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's more biblical language.
One of the things I wrestle with is Job's words that he knows the Redeemer lives and that he'll see him on the earth and Job will stand in the flesh on the earth. There's a lot in there. And so it could be that Adam knew more than it is written down.
Absolutely. But what are we going to build on? What are we putting in our confession of faith that you got to believe this? That's my problem, okay? And I think that's what I'm saying. This chapter particularly is nuanced because we agree with so much of it, right? So we are saying, what are the assumptions that we're making? Did Adam know more? Maybe we have something where Abraham looked ahead, even though it doesn't talk about what exactly did he know? What does that mean? Those aren't clear biblical facts that we build on. Those are like, well, what do we do with that? Then maybe we have some idea to work things out. But to be in a confessional standard, we have these, again, what I want you to notice, these passages don't support the basic premise of the chapter, which is this covenant of grace is the overarching thing. They don't support that. A lot of the other stuff we agree with they support, but not that framework. And that framework's going to be important as we build on. And that's really my main point here. I saw a couple hands in the back. Kelly? It very much is a new. All the passages are equating God's covenant of grace with the new covenant. Very much so. Well, that if they were clear. Well, the thing is, the problem is they're trying to say this new covenant. They're trying to figure out how do people in the old covenant get saved, and so they're taking the new covenant idea and applying it back. It would take more work to do that because they're saying to be clear, it would take more work. Because there are truths about that Christ did accomplish their salvation, even though they didn't consciously believe in the name of Jesus Christ. He hadn't come into the world yet. And some of them, the beginning of the promise of the Messiah was very, very vague. And we'll look at Abraham in a little bit if we get there. But the question is, you know, they are equating it to the new covenant, but then they're trying to explain the whole Bible with that, rather than understanding the different covenants and how God revealed himself in the different covenants so that people could respond in faith. Alex? Absolutely. Right. Yep. Right. Right. And so we want to be very. So it may be that when we get to there's so much we agree here, right? It feels like we're nitpicky, like or just arguing over a word. But the framework is foundational. That's going to be used to build on. So we really want to be clear. Wait, what part of this assertion is biblical, and what part of this assertion is an assumption? And if we define an assumption, we say, well, that's interesting. I might believe that, but I'm not going to build on that assumption because that's not a biblical passage for me to build on. I don't want assumption bricks in my foundation. I want Bible bricks in my foundation. Christy?
I
That would be, we haven't seen any passages to make that a necessary inference, a good necessary inference. Mark, you've had your hand up several times, I'm sorry. Right. No. Yep. It's not a new, that's why there's an eternal purpose. God always saves by grace through faith. He reveals himself in various covenants, and in those covenants, people respond to God in that covenant system by faith. The acts never save you. We're not going to get to Romans 4. We will get there. Even in the old covenant, in the law, you weren't saved by keeping the law. You were saved by faithfully obeying God and believing him. And the law was the pathway for you to do that. And so how your heart towards the law exposed was your heart towards God or not. But that's in that covenant framework. Christ made it effective, but that was a framework for those people in the old covenant. In the new covenant, we have it much clearer. So I don't think it's helpful to take a covenant of grace as it's been here and just equate it with the new covenant without giving us biblical mandate for that, or biblical material to do that, which is what we've seen here. The language they're given is new covenant, but it was, Kelly, what you were picking up on. It's all new covenant language. The new covenant is a new covenant. God has an overarching purpose of salvation, but the new covenant is the clearest revelation of God of himself and the covenant he made for salvation. Okay. We're out of time. I'm sorry. Chuck, it's okay. Maybe you'll bring some closure here.
Kind of allay any fears. I know where this is going because I agree on these things. And let me just say that ethically, in terms of how we live and how we obey God, is not going to be that different from the 69 confession and what we have always been. So I think this is leading to something we know that it is not. The big issue is continuity versus discontinuity. And that's one of the biggest struggles of the age. Guys like Jonathan Edwards will tell you it's one of the biggest issues that theologians wrestle with. On one hand, you have theonomy, extreme continuity. On the other hand, you have dispensationalism, extreme discontinuity. In the middle, somewhere, you have covenant theology. What we're talking about is a progressive covenant theology, which is very close to covenant theology.
Yeah.
It's a little nuance.
Yeah.
I just want to allay fears that if you think this is going in some place, it's not. It's going to come out ethically, largely where we're going.
Yeah, how we get there and how we're viewing the Bible is what's really changing. The arguments we're going to use to get to make the same decisions. I'm going to urge us to use a more, in my view, maybe this is me being simple, but a clearly biblical argument to arrive at those conclusions rather than looking at a system where we look at this chapter, and I'm going to come back. I want to do this last paragraph because this is really a helpful last sentence to see this. There's still jumps that are being made that we need that aren't required and aren't helpful. And actually, if we're using a non-biblical argument to try to get to where we want to go, that it's not a good teaching tool. It obscures what's actually in the Bible. And what's there is enough. And so as you go back and think about this some more. We're going to be back in 2 weeks. I'm going to come right back here. We'll pick up right where we are, and then we'll move on to the law of God. Think more about it. We'll start again reviewing. You can look ahead, read the passages, and be ready. But this is what we want to do. May God help us and lead us as we think through these things, okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for being our God, and we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the faithful servants of yours that throughout the ages have sought to know you, even the divines that have put together the 1689. We thank you for their love and faithfulness, that their desire, their earnest desire to know you, and how they've looked over your word and pored over your word and prayed over your word as they wrote these things. And in no way, even as we disagree in some points, Father, do we want to be a discouragement or even diminish the work that has been done. But through you, you've accomplished these great things. We thank you for the 1689. We thank you that you've given us this heritage of truth. And sort of, Father, I pray you just build us up, that you would help us, Lord, to be Berean men and women, that as we even appreciate and accept so much of the truth that's being handed down to us, we would, as you've called us to do, go to our Bibles and say, are these things so? Is this what your Bible teaches? And Lord, I pray you just give us more and more conviction, give us more unity, and give us more love for each other and love for your word. And you would help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen. Amen.